I'm ecstatic about this, but in some way I'm also a little bit sad about it, because I've finally managed to get to Revelation, and now it's almost done. So, but I'm sure you would agree with me at this stage that there's a lot there, right? And even some of all these stones that were unturned, there's still a few that needs revisiting. And it's just a very loaded book with lots in it, but a seminal piece by the hand of the Apostle John, and something that we certainly need to study, and we have to ensure that we understand it, or at least be able to tell somebody what we believe about it, you know, and that's quite important. So this morning we're looking at Revelation 21. I will probably not finish it. We'll see how far I get. But I think let's go ahead and read it, and we'll get stuck into these things here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I'm going to pause my reading here, and then I'm going to pose a question, or ask you a question. If you're anything like me, is it sometimes difficult for you to fathom eternity? And maybe some of you would nod the head and say, "Yeah, it is hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to comprehend something just continuing on forever and ever, or as the Bible says, us continuing on forever and ever, whether with the Lord in heaven or whether away from the Lord, banished in hell. It's hard for us in this finite state. And by the way, we'll always be finite, all right? God is infinite, all right? And these are hard concepts for us to understand. It's very difficult for us to understand. But as we're now going to endeavor to make sense of these verses, I want to start off by helping you to understand the concept of eternity a bit more, because that's what we're dealing with this morning. We're looking at the eternal state. That's my heading unto you this morning. And I'm basically just copying that off of John, all right? In my Bible, it's under the heading the new heaven and the new earth, but what it really entails is how things will eventually continue on forever and ever into all eternity. This is what we're reading about in this passage. So I promise I'm going to help you understand eternity a little bit better. I had a friend who once told me, if you want to understand, and he was quite the brain, you know, he was the kind of guy who would get not 100% in math, he would get like 110%, because he'd do like extra stuff in his exam. Not normal, okay? And he told me, he says, eternity is like this. He says, imagine a little swallow. I don't know if a swallow flies this far south. Help me out, all right? But let's say if a little swallow was to, you know, take off somewhere in Pretoria maybe, okay? And he was to fly all the way to Cape Town once a year only, once a year, and land on top of Table Mountain, the highest peak of Table Mountain, which is right there at the top, right? Where the the little curio shop is. Anyway, where the cable cart stops. And if that little swallow lands right there, and he picks the highest outcrop, rock or whatever, and he scratches his little beak once, and he takes off again and he flies back. If he does this for all eternity, then eternity has only started, okay? All right, that's to get you started, all right? What I mean to say is, once Table Mountain is done, you know, he scratches it, right? He scratches it with his beak. All right, now imagine he basically sands it down. All right, so once Table Mountain is gone, that's when eternity only gets started. Okay? Then it's only gotten started. But there's other reminders of eternity in creation. I remember somebody pointed out to me once, you know, the old snowflake tin. I forget exactly what is the picture on there, but it's the same picture. You understand what I'm saying? It's basically a mirror image of what is already on the tin. You understand what I mean? And that then goes into infinity. So you have the snowflake tin, and then you have a picture of snowflake tin on the picture. And then logic dictates that there's another tin of snowflake on the picture. And then so it goes, right? You see, that's another reminder of eternity, or evidence of eternity. But if you're a mathematician, and I'm no mathematician at all, then you will know that there are equations that lead into eternity, or into infinity at least. In other words, they are never resolved. In other words, it goes into eternity forever and ever and ever. It's not as easy as x equals 2 always, or 3, or whatever the matter may be. So there are evidences of eternity all over creation. Everywhere, really. In fact, if we take scripture to the letter, then right in the introductory verses of scripture already we have indications of eternity. Because what we have is the eternal God basically stepping out of eternity and creating man's abode where man will be. Okay? And then he creates man on top of that to live forever. At least that's what we read, and we take it at face value, don't we? We understand it as fact. If Adam and Eve didn't sin, they would have lived forever. They would have. They were created to live eternally. But just because they sinned doesn't mean that eternity ended. All right? But then it only changed. The emphasis changed then. Where previously they would just automatically be with God and have communion with God, now the emphasis changed, or then the emphasis changed to, well, now there's a decision to be made. They're either going to be obedient to God and live with Him for all eternity, or they're going to be disobedient, rebellious, and follow the way of Satan, the father of all lies, and eventually spend all eternity in hell, right? Eternity is everywhere to be seen. It's everywhere. It's all over creation. It's everywhere in the Bible, but it's also stuck in right here in Revelation 21, okay? What we're reading about here in Revelation 21 involves the eternal state. All right, so everything preceding Revelation 21 is still technically part of the old order, if I can put it that way. That's my first point unto you this morning, and I might be jumping the gun here a bit, But this is exactly the point. Revelation 21 is exactly the point where things start to shift gears into eternity. Even the millennium before that, which we talked about earlier in chapter 20, is something that's going to come to an end. As blissful and as marvelous as it might be, the millennium is after year number 999 and year 1000 finally dawns. Once that's done, then the millennium is done. And it's served its purpose. But then God, by His grace, by His awesome power, is going to usher in the eternal state. Okay. Now, some false teachers, as it involves eschatology, would say that we are already in the eternal state. By the way, that is a heretical interpretation of postmillennialism, by the way. That's taking postmillennialism too far. Okay, dispensationalists can take their dispensationalism also too far in certain ways, but I'm just mentioning that That's how preterism can go wrong, for instance. By the way, preterism, which is a function of postmillennialism. We're not in the eternal state right now. If we were in the eternal state, then it stands to reason and to argue that, you know, all of the circumstances that are being spoken of in Revelation 21, none of these are reigning yet. None of these are truly realities in our day and age right yet. These are things that God eventually, after the millennium, is going to bring in by His grace. Okay? Now here's where it gets tough. Whew. Pray for me. Okay? This is where it gets tough. Because there is disagreement among Christians, and I want to say well-meaning Christians, and brothers and sisters in the Lord who have, I would say, more that binds them together than what separates them. There are disagreements as to what exactly this eternal state is going to be like. Some have said in the past that it is merely going to be a sort of ethereal, non-literal, immaterial kind of heaven that we're going to be in for all eternity. And by the way, that gels a little more with how the Catholics would view heaven. And if you remember, if you've been with us from the beginning, in the book of Revelation, that is, then you will remember that I mentioned this thing of Christoplatonism. A guy by the name of Randy Alcorn coined the phrase Christoplatonism, and how Christianity has even been influenced by Greek thinking. In other words, the fact that, and by the way, this is how the Greeks saw things. They saw the material world as evil in many ways. They saw everything physical as something that was created by some evil demigod. And that's why once the eternal state finally gets ushered in, at least those Christians who were affected by this Greek thinking, many of them thought that it was going to be a doing away with everything material or physical. Are you with me? Yeah? I hope so. This is important, okay? This is very important. So that's one side. That's one side. And often this is synonymous with covenantalism. Okay? Not always, but often. All right? But on the other side, juxtaposed to this is a view of the eternal state that will not allow for anything less than a very material, and if I may use this word, carnal even, existence. I don't mean it in a sinful way. I know many of you are like, did he just say that right now? Okay, I don't mean it in a sinful way. What I mean is in a physical way, all right, or in a material way. And this is obviously the view that we uphold as a church. We believe that when we read passages such as these, you know, Revelation 21 all the way, verse 1 to the end, and even 22, we see these as real physical, material things that are on the way one day after the millennium. Okay? But it doesn't automatically get rid of this debate. All right? From the earliest of times, there has been this ongoing debate whether Revelation 21, 1 to 27, is talking about a spiritual, immaterial heaven, or if it is referring to a material, earthly, and even time-sequenced eternal state. As I've said, some have proposed that eternal heaven is going to be merely spiritual, or in a sense, ethereal. Get in your mind, you know, like little angels playing harp on clouds. Okay, some have that view of heaven. They do. They honestly think that we're going to be these disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity. I suppose they have their reasons for believing that. But I want to take this opportunity this morning to explain to you why I am convinced we are heading for a very material or physical eternal state. Okay? You see, what we have here in Revelation 21 is basically a conclusion or a grand conclusion of all things. This here is God's inspired depiction of how all things will finally conclude one day when our Lord in grand display, and it's going to be awesome, all right, it's going to be incredible, when in grand display He comes down. This is now before the millennium. He's already present, right? But the millennium finally concluded, and then our Lord makes all things new as He ushers in the eternal state. And what we can observe, firstly, in this passage is the following. And this is also my first point to you this morning. And I've already said this, all right? And I want to add this. This is a very important caveat. These are things that Christ is going to bring about. It's all going to be in grand display of who Christ is. But really in honor of the Trinity, right? Because they are birds of a feather. All right, so what we have here, first and foremost, point one, is the passing of the old order. Now, already we know that the old order is going to be passing away because of some of the concluding verses in chapter 20. Have a look there with me. We read there in verses 14 and 15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Look, even death is going to be chucked into the lake of fire, if you can imagine that. All right, I mean, right now we're people who are dying. Right? If you live long enough, you're eventually going to die. Somebody has once said, death has 100% hit rate. Okay? In other words, it never misses. It always hits the bullseye in every single one of our lives. It's going to happen, save for the rapture. And that's what I'm praying for. Okay? But it's on its way for us all if the Lord tarries. But if you can believe it, even the greatest foe of all, death, which is the greatest, really, it's the greatest expression of Satan's handiwork on earth, is the fact that he got us to the point where we can die, right? That separation between soul and body. That's something that Satan tempted our ancestors, Adam and Eve. They disobeyed and eventually they felt that consequence of death. But even death, Hades, call it what you want, the abode of the dead is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which to me, first and foremost, and this is notable at this point, speaks of a physical place, does it not? I mean, if it was just a spiritual place, why is it necessary for the Lord to cast it into the lake of fire, which is a real physical place? See, we've got to be careful here now, all right? We've got to be careful. Because ostensibly, if heaven is going to be only this immaterial, sort of spiritual, ethereal place, then one could perhaps say the same about hell, right? But our Lord Jesus did not allow for a ethereal, sort of half-baked interpretation of hell. He didn't. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? And how the Lord Jesus emphatically, quite conclusively, spoke about hell as a real physical place where the worm doesn't die, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the flame is not extinguished. All right? It speaks of a real place, in other words. So that's one reason why I personally believe in a real, physical, eternal state, all right? Because it is necessary for even death and Hades to be thrown or cast into the lake of fire. But we continue on. I'm going to read these introductory verses of Revelation 21 to you again. And this is what John says, "Then I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I want to pause here and I want to say this. Every verse from here on out, really, all the way from verse 1 to the completion of this passage, seems to indicate to the fact that what we're talking about here is a material heaven that is on the way. I believe it does not take much learning to be able to conclude, again, that the present earth, and here we are on a very physical, tangible, material earth, that this present earth or present order is laced with wickedness, imperfections, and limitations. John's mere mention that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away is evidence that the old order will indeed pass away in its entirety, and that is physically. Physically, materially, it's gonna end. But I'm talking about the current order, right? The current order. I don't mean the end of matter, for that matter. Okay? I just mean the end of the current state of what we understand with the current state, which is quite material. All right? Now, something that we know about the present order, or the old earth, and that's the earth that we're on right now, is that God originally created this current earth, even space, if you will, the space around it in which the earth is situated, to be a permanent home to mankind. And that we know from the pages of Genesis. All right? This purpose of God wasn't thwarted by Satan when he got the first humans to sin. And many people think so. Many people are convinced that, maybe God had to replan or something like that. I mean, is that consistent with what we believe about God's sovereignty, yes or no? No, it can't be, right? It can't be. God is the grand planner of everything, okay? God does not revisit his plans, right? Somewhere in eternity past, before he created everything, he wrote the entire blueprint of everything. And it hasn't varied, even in the least, from that blueprint that he wrote. And that includes the fall. That includes it. All right? God was not taken aback. God was not taken off guard by the fall. Not at all. However, since the first disobedience, the earth has been subjected to the curse of the fall. That we are firmly convinced of, aren't we? We understand it. We personally feel it, and we experience it ourselves. Sin's entrance corrupted everything and temporarily is causing the hiatus or the pause between the current order, the old order, and the future perfect eternal state. That's what's coming, the new heavens and the new earth. All right? There is reason to believe that even the previously unfallen earth had a built-in glitch, if you will, which was indeed part of God's plan. All right? You know, like a person who writes the script, that's how God did it in one sense or another. And look, in scripts, if maybe you write little short stories, I don't know, okay? And you build those glitches into your story, all right? It can't just all run perfectly, right? There has to be a bit of drama in salvation, even, I want to say. And God had planned it to be that way. So even the fall was something that God had built into his original blueprint. It's there. It's something which God included and which he purposefully placed in there. Perhaps, and this is how I understand it, perhaps to magnify the gift of the cross. See? Because even the cross, if we understand Ephesians 1 correctly and others, the cross had always been planned. It had always been part of the heart of God. So if the cross had always been part of the heart of God, then certainly the fall would have been there. Okay? It had to be. It had to be. Now, how do we know that even before the fall, and this is all part of the old order, okay, or the current order, if you will, right? I call it the old order as we contrast it to the new heavens and the new earth. So just bear with me. Whenever I say old order, right, don't think of something like, whoa, where is he looking? All right? No, it's right here. Okay, that's old order. And I even want to include the pre-fall era in this. All right? Okay. Now, how do we know? How do we know all of the above? How do we know all of the above was not indeed at that point even, before the fall, perfect? Now, some theologians would say it was perfect. It wasn't. It wasn't. And there's some indications that it wasn't perfect. Okay? For instance, for one, God never said, he never used those words. And by the way, in the Hebrew, there are words that he could have used. Okay? There are expressions in the Hebrew that Moses could have penned down for us to understand that, okay, the earth was basically without fault. and it was without glitch and it was perfect. But God never said that. You see, we're putting words in God's mouth if we say that. God said it was very good. Now, can something be very good and still have some imperfections? Yes or no? Of course it can, logically speaking. But if it's perfect, is it without flaw? Hang on. If it's perfect, is it without flaw? Yes. Yes. You guys are wondering here. I see. Maybe I'm confusing you. Sorry. Maybe I'm thinking too deeply. Okay. All right. But let me help you out. If it's perfect, it's perfect. There is no glitch. There is no flaw. All right. But before the fall, if there was perfection there, then certainly, number one, I suppose God would have stated it that way. He would have stated it that way. But secondly, in addition to this, the pre-fall world was not perfect because of three other vital considerations. Even in the pre-fall world, there was one, the environment to sin. Okay, if it was perfect, there wouldn't have been, the props to be able to disobey God. And you know what was that central prop, right? The tree of the knowledge of thou shalt not. Yeah. Okay. So the environment would not have availed itself to it. In other words, okay, this is juxtaposed to the eternal state where that environment, one day in future, there's going to be no environment for us to ever sin ever again. Okay. Amen. Okay. But secondly, there wasn't the opportunity to sin. In other words, in time and space, okay, in the future state, there wouldn't be the opportunity to sin, right? But in the old order, pre-fall, there was indeed the opportunity to sin. All right, that opportunity presented itself to Adam and Eve. Number one, they had hands and they could pluck the fruit, okay? All right, that speaks of a mechanism that leads to opportunity. Okay, how about the mouth that actually partook of the fruit? Okay, all right, that is, again, taking the opportunity. Again, contrasted to the eternal state one day, that's not going to be possible. It's not going to be possible because it's going to be truly, ultimately perfect. Thirdly, apart from having the actual tools and being granted the opportunity to sin, there was also the volition to sin. See, unlike us today, and ever since the fall, by the way, Adam and Eve had free will. They were created to have free will. They could actually choose. They were, in a sense, free agents. All right? You and I, Paul tells us something about us, right? He tells us we're born in sins and trespasses, right? We're dead in our sins and our trespasses even. Okay, and only until such time that the Lord saves us and He regenerates us and we are proverbially born again, then only do we receive the ability to choose rightly, right? Okay, but before such time, we're like Paul says, we only think on evil. The venom of snakes are under our tongues. It's incredible how Paul, amongst others, would describe how we are before salvation. But not so Adam and Eve. They had true free will, and God gave them that free will, all right, because there was, invariably, there was this test. There was this test. And sadly, they chose wrongly, all right, which is another example of the fact, or evidence of the fact, that even the pre-fall world was not perfect. But lastly, and this is the obvious one, okay, in the pre-fall world, there was also temptation to sin. Okay, so not only was there the environment to sin, or the opportunity to sin, or the volition to be able to sin, but there was also that one centerpiece, you want to slap him, person who tempts to sin. Okay, that's Satan. All right, and Satan did very well in his job to tempt Adam and Eve, and it wasn't even a big struggle. All right, it was a few words here and there, and he got her to doubt God's goodness, got her to doubt God's word, what God had announced unto them or proclaimed. And it was a hop, skip, and a jump, and all of mankind was dropped into a sinful existence. Okay? There was the temptation to sin. All right? Now, the only thing missing at this point was the results of sin. All right? In the environment to sin, with the opportunity to sin, with the added volition, and the tempter who tempts to sin, even with all these factors present, there wasn't the result yet. But once there was that first disobedience, that only little disobedience, that primary disobedience, all of a sudden, the results became fundamentally obvious to them all. All right? And boy, how they realized how extremely wrong they must have been. Okay? I mean, it must have been excruciating to them. Because they were the only people, unlike us, who could compare. We don't have that comparison. We're not able to make that comparison. We can go on Scripture and what Scripture proclaims, and we can believe that, of course, but we have not experienced a world that is just shy of perfect. They did. They experienced it. We don't know how long. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us how long. But you can just imagine, if you were Adam, all right, previously, you just walk around the garden and you pluck whatever you want, okay, and you eat and you sleep and you are merry. Okay, and the Lord even made you a lovely wife to be your equal, a helper to you. Maybe see it from Eve's perspective. Her job was to be a helper to Adam. Okay, and she loved that job and she excelled at it. And both of them excelled at what God gave them to do until such time they gave into that temptation. And now all of a sudden, things became a real drag. All right, so now no longer could they just pick from a tree whatever they wanted to eat, save for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course. But now Adam had to actually plow and plant and do all the rest that farmers have to do, and it's painstaking. It's painstaking. I mean, it's the hardest job, I think, to be a farmer. It really is. So. And Eve, of all, understood the immensity of the mistake and the disobedience when she finally brought their firstborn into the world. And as the Lord said it was going to be in pain and anguish that she was going to do it. All right? So they had that comparison to make, and it must have been excruciating. But the main point being, every aspect of the previous order, which includes the pre-fall era, which provided the possibility for the entrance of sin, all of this is going to be done away with by God's grace. And this is what Revelation 21 teaches us about. All of it is going to be done away with. So the reason why I say this about the pre-fall era, because I want us to see this, I want us to see this coming of the new heavens and earth as even an improvement on what Adam and Eve experienced before the fall. For the first time ever, things are going to be truly perfect, with no glitches, no opportunity to sin, no tempter to sin us anymore. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Hip hip hooray. No more temptation. Okay? If you're a child of God, you are no longer going to have the ability to sin. Wow! Amen. Can you imagine such a day? All right? Yes, you can. You can imagine because it's written. All right? This has been prophesied. This day is coming. Yes, there's some things along the way that's going to happen, including a great tribulation. And by God's grace, we're not going to be there. And there's going to be a millennium that comes after that. But after all those things, all right, there's going to be no more death, no more dying, no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more strapped for cash, no more, I don't know what I'm going to do because I lost my job. None of that. Can you imagine that world? Am I conveying this excitedly enough? Because you all look half asleep a bit. All right? If this does not get you excited, I don't know what will. I honestly don't. Maybe here's what the problem is. We get too lodged in this life. We do. And I'm not saying that's a huge sin, but it can get sinful, honestly. It can be. You know, we fall in love with this current order and everything is good. And, you know, and often it's because we haven't suffered enough yet for the Lord. Often. Because once tribulation comes and some suffering and some health issues and some financial issues, I'll tell you what, give that some time and you're going to be longing for heaven. You are. So maybe we should be praying for some more tests for our church. An honest Berean. Okay? Maybe we should be praying for some more tribulation. And by the way, that's not beyond us, okay? We're not above that. Right now, as I speak, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord who are being persecuted for their faith. Right now, as we speak. And they're doing things in a covert fashion to just do the basics of Christianity. Like, for instance, to meet and to sing together and to listen to a sermon being preached. All of the above. But my argument is as follows. This should be the yearning. This should be the longing for us all to be with God one day, unhindered, unlimited, unbogged down by the current factors that so often get us strapped or tempted or tested or getting us to fall in sin. Right? All of that is going to be done away with. I certainly look forward to this day, all by God's grace. Now, last week, I asked you to think along with me what this world will be like without Satan, right? I mean, just the removal of Satan. Remember, in the previous passages, there's the thousand-year-long, except for the last bit where he gets released, where he's going to be removed out of the equation. And even with some who are still not, you know, who still don't have resurrected bodies within the millennium, right? Even then, during the millennium, it's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be an amazing place. It's going to be incredible. Just because of the fact that Satan is going to be removed. But now hike that up by saying, not only is Satan removed, but also the fall has been reversed. The fall has been reversed or undone. The curse has been lifted entirely. Never again to come back. And by the way, there's going to be one little remnant of the curse, even in the millennium, when that mass army is going to come and they're going to wage war against God. Stupid of them, because we know how that ends. Okay? But again, not yet. Perfect, right? Even the millennium. Not yet. Perfect, because there's still going to be opportunity to sin. There's still going to be the volition to sin. There's still going to be temptation to sin. Albeit, right there at the tail end, Satan's going to stick out his ugly head again. He's going to tempt the masses. And they're going to wage that war against God. And God's just going to flatten them with the word of his mouth. The eternal state is different. The eternal state is going to be totally different from that. Not only just the mere removal of Satan, but a total reversal of the current order. It's hard for us to imagine that. How will your life look right now if the curse was entirely lifted? Let's think about that. Huh? Wow. Number one, some of you wouldn't be falling asleep as I preach. Okay? Sorry if this is boring stuff. Okay? How about this? Okay, there would be no disease present right now in this hall. Okay, and there's disease present. I don't want to freak you out. There's disease present. Okay, whether the flu virus or, you know, that other one that we don't want, virus, which has been totally amplified into something which it really isn't. Whatever it is, I mean, just imagine. If the eternal state was right now, here with us, I mean, none of that would be present. None of that. It would all be done away with. You and I would not be, right now as we're sitting here, we're aging. You're aging. Sorry. Ladies, that includes you. Okay? Don't ask a woman her age. All right? Ever. Husbands, You know the age, but you don't have to proclaim that fact. Okay? We won't be aging as we're sitting here. You know, one of the laws of nature, you know, Isaac Newton coined this law. Everything retrogresses. It's the law of retrogression. Okay? Everything tends to its lowest form right now as we speak in nature. A cup of coffee, that coffee that you were so looking forward to, the moment you got distracted, right, by a brother who's in need of some prayer, and that's fine. And you must be distracted by stuff like that. Okay? And you return to your cup of coffee, and now it's cold. All right? And there's no microwave at church. Sorry about that. Because everything tends to its lowest form. Energy. It gets transferred from one to another, but ultimately nothing right now remains as it is. Everything tends towards its lowest form, and that includes us. All right, and if you need a little bit more evidence of that, maybe compare yourself, compare photos of yourself, when you were 21 to when you're 55, all right, and you might see a little bit more of a hunched you, okay, a little bit more of a drawn out you in some way or another, okay? Because that's what gravity does. Gravity has that effect on us. But again, in the eternal state, it's not going to be like that. Look, I don't want to drag this out. I know you can imagine what this is going to be like, but boy, oh boy, oh boy, I want it so badly. Serious. I wish it was now. I really do. Okay, here's a prime example, all right? I'm going to share with the church a little bit here. I've been struggling to sleep lately. Ever since we got back from America, I've had almost like one night on, one night off. One night on, one night off. And it's only really because I'm so tired the next day that I sleep that night. But then the next night, I'm wide awake again, all right? Now, that's an effect of the fall, I'm telling you. It really is. Now, I don't know if we're going to have to sleep in heaven. It doesn't say, or I think it doesn't say. Right, you might want to help me right there. But even if we did, there'd be no sleeplessness. All right? But there might not even be the need for that. All right? Because our energy levels is not going to get depleted. It's not. We're just going to go from one thing to the next in God's great and grand universe. And the sky's the limit, what we're going to discover, even, I want to say. If you want to read an amazing book, it's really worth a read. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I already quoted Alcorn earlier today. It's a big old clunker like this. All on heaven. All on what's to come. He speaks a bit there about the intermediate heaven, which is something we believe in, that where saints will go before God finally ushers in the millennium. But he also gets into the eternal state there. And he talks about the New Jerusalem and all the rest. And I'll tell you what, he's got some interesting facts there. Things that make you think about how the eternal state is going to be. And it's not, I want to say this, all right, it's not going to be us playing harp on cloud 99 for the rest of eternity. Please get that out of your minds. Okay? Get that out of your minds. All right, we are not going to transform into Renaissance little baby angels and be issued a harp. Okay? That's not going to happen. And I want to say this. Neither are we going to be in an eternal church service. It's not going to be an eternal where the organ is piping away. Okay? All right? Some people have that view of heaven. Like it's going to be this forever church service. It's not. It's not. It's simply not. And I'm gonna try and prove that to you. Even when we get to chapter 22, towards the very end of this book, there's some indications that there's gonna be quite a lot of activity on the new heaven, on the new earth, in the new heavens. All right, and it's all by God's great and grand design. But you know, we don't have to rack our brains, right? We don't have to rack our brains of how it's going to be. And I've already said this. There's much indication of how things are going to be. Scripture explicitly tells us how heaven is going to be. And even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were indications coming from him how heaven is going to be. I'll tell you what, you see some of the responses in the disciples of how they understood what the Lord taught on heaven. For instance, just take James and John. They understood ruling and reigning with Christ, number one. Look, it might have been off-timed. The timing might have been a bit wrong because they asked this before the Lord's crucifixion. Lord, can we sit next to you, to your side, each of us, you know, one on the one side and then the other on the other side when you're in glory? And the Lord did not deny them that. He just told them, look, yeah, it's going to happen, but not without some suffering. You're first going to have to suffer before you get to rule and reign with me. And they understood that much. They had a physical, material understanding of that, not an ethereal, playing harp for all eternity kind of way. Okay, all right. As long as I got this point across this morning, then I'm happy to just park the bus here, and then we'll leave point two for next week, which is all about the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. All right. As you're sitting here right now, if you can just emphatically say that it's not going to be this ethereal, immaterial world, all right? Certainly can't be because the current one isn't, all right? Especially because this current one is going to be done away with, right? But God is going to replace it with a very real, tangible heaven, all right? And I'm going to keep on talking about this, even in point two, all right? And then by God's grace, we'll answer a few other questions that some people might have about this passage. For instance, we're eventually towards the tail end of the middle part of this passage, we're going to get to the New Jerusalem. Already the New Jerusalem is being mentioned here in the beginning, right? Some have questions about this. Look, is this a real city? Is it a tangible, material city that we're talking about here? I don't want to give away what I believe about it, all right? But I think that deserves answering, okay? We'll look at that. Not the least of these, I would say another question that people might also have is whether we are talking, if we're talking about a material world, okay, which is what I just now made an argument for, okay, if we're talking about a tangible physical world, is it going to be a new earth? In other words, is the Lord going to be exploding this one, okay, and just blowing it up, incinerating it, and creating a new one? Or is he going to be renewing the current one? All right, I'm also going to try and answer that for you. Okay, so stick with us. We're almost there. All right, but I'll tell you, this is the pudding of the Bible right here at the end. Yeah, the Bible is kind of like a three-course meal. You have to know it. Okay, there's the hors d'oeuvres right here in the beginning, how it all started. And then there's the meat, okay, of the prophets and the gospels. And then right here at the end is the pudding of how it's going to end. And where we're going to be for all eternity. So please, please don't stay away next week, and we'll continue this on. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity again to exposit your word. Lord, we want to thank you for the freedom that we have to meet and not be coerced as we're coming here, Lord, and as we're being obedient to your call not to disobey and not to forsake the assembly of ourselves. Father, I pray that you will continue to give me wisdom as I conclude this very important book of Revelation. Thank you. Thank you for giving it to us so that we can understand how things are going to conclude one day. But I pray, O Lord, that it would at least whet our appetites so that we could learn how to yearn for heaven more. O Lord, may we truly be so heavenly minded that we are actually of earthly good. And I pray, Lord, that these words contained in this prophecy, that it will enlighten us on the way to such an appreciation. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Lord, be with you today. Thank you. Thank you for joining us. If you're